Congregation, we can turn our Bibles again to Matthew chapter 6. And I would like to draw your attention to verse 24. Matthew 6, verse 24. There Jesus says, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon," or money. Well, I said this morning that we were going through this sermon series on the law of God so that we might be guided by God. And it's in the Lord's grace that he has given us his law as a rule of life to guide us in our sanctification, to regulate our lives so that we might have clarity as to what is truly pleasing to the Lord. And so as we wrestle through the difficult questions of our day, we must do so with the law in hand, with God's law in hand. And so this afternoon we've come to the first commandment: "You shall have no other gods before me." And as we then think through how we are to live in this day, with all the questions that we have, we need to consider this commandment as well. "You shall have no other gods before me." Now, as we begin to think about this command, the key picture that we need to have in mind is that of marriage. That's the picture that the Lord wants us to have in mind. Marriage. God's people are married to God. God's people, they are married to him. That's why the law begins with the preamble, with verses 1 and 2. These words are absolutely essential for us to understanding the law. We spent time there this morning, but again, I want to highlight, we can't just skip over verses 1 and 2 in the law of God. God has put these words here for a reason. He says, "I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." So notice again, he says, "I am your God." There's relationship. I have saved you from slavery. I brought you out of the house of bondage. There's redemption. And it's flowing out of this relationship and redemption that these rules then follow. And I stress that point because most Christians today fail to see that. Most Christians in our day and age think that the law is something that is negative. It's contrary to the gospel. But there is nothing that can be further from the truth. The law, God didn't give the law to compete with the gospel, but they go hand in hand together. Many people think that the law was given so that a relationship could be formed. God said to Israel, "Do these things, and then I'll be your God." But that's the exact opposite of what God said. God says, "I am your God, and therefore do these things. Because I am your God, live this way." And so the helpful picture to have in mind is that of a marriage. There's a covenant relationship, and marriage is a covenant bond. God has chosen his people to be his bride, and he has made that a matter of fact. He has stated it, "I am your God." And so what does it mean then to be married to God? What does it look like to be married to God? Well, the commandments answer that question. And so notice the first commandment: "You shall have no other gods before me." That's what we'll look at this afternoon. Our title is "Loving the One True God." First, an exclusive love. Second, a supreme love. And third, a devoted love. So loving the one true God, and I've moved away from what I had in the bulletin, and it should be in your sermon handout the right way. First, an exclusive love. Second, a supreme love. And third, a devoted love. So first of all, an exclusive love. When we grasp the picture of marriage as the foundation for these commands, then the first commandment becomes rather obvious. It makes complete sense. If God is our husband, then he is to be our only husband. He is to be the only one who has captured our whole heart. This is to be an exclusive love. In a sense, this should go without saying, you shall have no other gods before me. God is saying, I am your husband. He's saying that to his redeemed people. And so therefore, have no other gods before me. And just notice the words of our text. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall have. You can almost hear the wedding vows there. To have and to hold. If you've been married, then you've said those very words. To have and to hold. And God is here saying that. As my redeemed bride, he's saying to his people, you are to have me, and you are to hold on to me exclusively. There's to be this exclusive love that's geared towards and directed towards the Lord alone. You shall have no other gods before me. Now, we might read that and think that this is referring to rank or to priority. We're not to have other gods before God. He's to be number one. Now, we will get to that point, but here, the most basic and foundational point is that God isn't speaking about rank. He's not speaking about priority. He's not saying, it's okay as if you have other gods as long as I'm number one. He's not saying it's okay if you have other husbands, spiritual husbands, as long as I'm the first one. No, he's not saying that. When he says, you shall have no other gods before me, you could literally translate that as, you shall have no other gods in my presence, before my face, before my sight. And so this is an exclusive love because where is God? Where is God's presence? He is everywhere present. God's face, as it were, is everywhere. His eyes are everywhere. He sees everything. You can have no other gods in my presence, and I'm everywhere present. And so this is an exclusive love that God is demanding. God is here calling us to acknowledge him as the only true God. We believe in monotheism, one God, monotheism. And so there are no other gods. All other gods are but false gods. Now, God has already proved that to his people in the Exodus. Children, maybe you've wondered, why does it take God 10 plagues to rescue his people from Egyptian bondage? Have you ever thought that? Why does it take God 10 tries, as it were? Maybe you've thought along those lines. How come he doesn't just take them out quickly? Why is there this whole drawn-out process? Plague after plague after plague until finally his people are redeemed. Well, the answer is that in each plague, God was targeting a false god of Egypt. It's as if God had his sights on the false pagan gods, Egyptian gods, and he's picking them off one by one in each plague. And so, for example, the Egyptians, they worshipped a goddess of fertility. And the symbol of that goddess was a frog. And so what does God do? But he invades the land with frogs, showing them that no, he actually is God, and not these other false gods that the Egyptians had crafted and created. And so repeatedly, God has proved to his people that he alone is God. He's demonstrated that plague after plague as in the process of being set free from Egypt. And now here, after bringing them out of captivity, God is saying, recognize me as the only true God and love me exclusively. Well, this command then obviously forbids idolatry. And when we hear that word idolatry, maybe we're tempted to think of a carved image. We're thinking of maybe bowing to a wooden statue or kissing a little Buddha. That's idolatry, of course, but idolatry is much broader than that. In fact, question 95 of our Heidelberg Catechism has defined idolatry for us. And there it says, idolatry is, instead of or besides that one true God who has manifested himself in his word, to contrive, that's to think up, or to have any other object in which men place their trust. And so do you see what idolatry is? At the heart of the matter is this issue of trust. Where do we place our trust? Anything and everything can become a false god. In fact, Calvin, he famously said, the natural fallen human heart is an idol factory. And children, you can just picture that then. The natural heart, the heart by nature, in Adam, apart from Christ, the heart by nature is an idol factory. That is, you can see the smokestacks, as it were, on this factory as it's pumping out idol after idol after idol as we latch our hearts onto other things to place our trust in besides God. We turn any of God's good gifts into an idol. We are capable of doing that. We turn good gifts into idols, whether it's family. We can idolize family. We can idolize the gift of money. We can idolize the gift of friendships. Friendships become all-dominating. And so we can turn any good thing into an idol. And at the heart of this matter is trust, then. This command says that we must trust in God alone. That's the point here. If idolatry is to trust in other things besides God, then we must flee that, forsake that, and trust in God alone. We're to trust Him alone for our spiritual needs. We're to recognize that there is only one God and one Savior who can save us from our great spiritual problem. Maybe you've been convicted by the law. Maybe in the readings today, we've read through the law numerous times today. Maybe in the readings, the Spirit has taken His law and been convicting you. And you've been seeing that things aren't right between you and God. In fact, you stand apart from God, maybe. And maybe under your conviction, you've been wondering, where do I turn? Where do I go with my spiritual problem? Well, if we are to obey this command, then we are to recognize that there is only one place to go. There is only one person, one God who can deal with our spiritual needs. It's the Almighty Sovereign God. He alone has the sovereign power to change my heart of stone and to give me a heart of flesh that loves Him. And He alone has supplied the perfect Savior, Jesus Christ, that one mediator between God and men, that perfect, well-qualified mediator, the one who can perfectly deal with our sin problem. And so this is what the Christian learns more and more to embrace, to keep this command, to trust in God alone as his only help for his spiritual problems. And so although maybe your conscience accuses you, yes, you child of God, as you continue to stumble your way through the Christian life, maybe your conscience accuses you and tells you that you need to do more, but the Christian then hears those thoughts, hears those words that I must do more to earn God's favor, and he responds, the Christian, he or she responds by saying, no, Christ has done enough. Christ has supplied everything to make me accepted to the Father. And so though my conscience accuses me, I will not listen to Satan's lies that Christ is not enough. I will trust in this God alone. And so I will cling to him alone. I will not turn elsewhere for my salvation. Only God's means of salvation is good for me. Only Christ and his cross. I'm not going to conjure up some other idol. I'm not going to use superstition or any of the things that our catechism lists there in question 94. These other substitutes, things that might calm our consciences, whether it's good works, my own works. No, I'm not going to trust these things. I'm going to cling to the cross. I'm going to cling to Christ and see that he alone has dealt with my sin problem. So it's trusting God alone for our spiritual needs, but it's also trusting him for our daily needs. And in the midst of our own day, in the midst of this pandemic, we have to recognize there's lots of fear. And this fear can creep into the church and even into the Christian's heart as well. And so I wonder, as you've been listening to the news cycles, and as we've been walking for months after months through this pandemic now, has your heart been paralyzed by fear? Has your heart been gripped by fear? Have you been caught? Has your mind been caught in the endless cycle of what ifs? What if I get sick? What if I catch the virus? What if I get seriously sick? What if I die? What if I lose my job? What if I? Has there been this paralyzing cycle of fear, these concerns, these threats that have gripped your mind and your heart? Now we need to acknowledge that these are real concerns. These are real threats. These things can really happen. God doesn't promise us protection per se from getting sick or dying or losing our job. And yet, child of God, if you are paralyzed by fear, let me just ask you this question. Have you forgotten who your loving husband is? Have you forgotten who your God is? As you've been bombarded by all of these messages of fear, have you forgotten the one who made you, who created you, who fashioned you, who remembers your frame, who knows that you are dust, he knows your weakness, and the one who has saved you, who has spilled his costly blood for you? Have you forgotten him in the midst of all your fears? Our great God in heaven, he literally does millions of things each day to keep you alive. Just think about that. He literally does millions of things every single day to keep your heart beating, to keep your cells functioning properly, so that we might continue to live. He is your God. If you are clinging to Christ, then you are to know that he is your good father. And we don't need to be paralyzed by fear. We don't need to be paralyzed by fear of this virus. But we can run to our God with our cares and cast our cares upon him and recognize that he cares for me. Yes, even in the midst of affliction, even in the midst of trials, I see the cross. I see what he has done for me. And so I can find hope and recognize that even if he brings me to the point of death, that he will also carry me through death. He has defeated this last enemy through his work on the cross. Well, have we sought other gods? Have we sought other gods? Maybe that's also behind our fears. If we are living in fear today, then maybe the reason is that we have sought out other gods. The God of comfort, or the God of health, or the God of wealth. And so as these things are being threatened to be pried out of our hands, we're driven and we're filled with fear. And there's a sense where we would even rather not give these things up than have God on our side. That's the frightening reality, that the Christian can stoop to so low a place where they would rather have comfort, they would rather have health, they'd rather have prosperity, than to have God himself. Oh, don't you see how low we can go in our Christian life? Doesn't that grieve you, child of God? Is this where you are right now? Have you backslidden to this state where you're filled with such fears that you would rather have these comforts than to have God in the midst of your trial? Oh, confess these things and turn from them. And we can't grow cozy in this situation. Again, notice how our catechism speaks of idolatry. We must run from idolatry. Our catechism says that I, as sincerely as I desire the salvation of my own soul, avoid and flee from all idolatry. Child of God, maybe you had a season in your life where you were striving with the Lord, seeking salvation from the Lord, where you were pursuing him, and it was your only focus. Well, our catechism is instructing us that this ought to be the mindset then. If we have given ourselves over to idols, we are to run from them just as fast as we ran to God the first time to seek salvation. And so we must run from all other spiritual competitors, all other false lovers that are tempting to steal our heart's affection. And maybe just to put a sharper point on it for us, in our current crisis, I think if I can identify the two greatest false saviors right now that we might be tempted to give ourselves to, they are the government and the vaccine. Now, hear me rightly, I'm not saying that the government is evil, and I'm not saying that the vaccine is evil. Far from it. God has instituted the government, and God has given us the gift of medicine. These are good gifts. But the problem is when we turn these things into our solution, as that which can solve all of our problems, and this is the message in the media today. We need to acknowledge that. The message we are hearing is that we are dealing with a physical problem, this virus, and the solution is the government protecting us, and the vaccine that will ultimately save us. Now we need to recognize that, because that is threatening our spiritual well-being. Yes, we can be thankful for some of the government, of what they have done. We can be thankful for medical technology and breakthroughs. Absolutely, and we can use these things. But we can't place our ultimate trust in these things. No, we trust in God alone. And then trusting him, we recognize that he may choose to use these means to bring about provisions for us. Well, God made us for this exclusive love. We lost it in Adam, but through Christ, God restores us to this beautiful purpose. He says, I've redeemed you for myself, and so don't commit spiritual adultery on me. Love me exclusively. But secondly, it's a supreme love. It's a supreme love. Yes, it's an exclusive love, but it's also a supreme love. Having no other gods before the Lord means that we love him supremely. God is to be our ultimate treasure. He is to be our supreme reward. He is to be our first love, the one that we cannot do without. That's Jesus' point in Matthew 6, verse 19 and following. There Jesus says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And so here Jesus is telling us that our heart is drawn towards the things that we value. If we only value the here and now, and if we're only stockpiling earthly treasures, if it's just wealth, for example, then that will grab hold of our heart. That will capture our heart. That will be the supreme love of our heart. And so Jesus says, be on guard against this. Instead, lay up treasures in heaven. Lay up treasures in heaven. Well, how do we do that? How do we lay up treasures spiritually in heaven? And the answer is, the only answer is that by the Spirit, we make the God of heaven our supreme treasure, that He becomes our treasure, that we see Him through the eyes of faith, that the Spirit would enlighten our eyes to see Him for who He really is, as the supremely glorious and lovely being. And so as Jesus goes on in Matthew 6:33, that we would seek first the kingdom of God by seeking this King. And so God needs to be our supreme love. He needs to be preeminent in our hearts. Notice He says, "You shall have no other gods before Me." And fundamentally, this command then is about worship. This command is about worship. We are made to worship something. God created us with the capacity for worship. And since the fall, we've been engaged in this worship war. There's this battle that's raging on inside the human heart. Who or what will you worship? Who or what will you find your supreme satisfaction in? And again, left to ourselves, we will find any dumb idol to satisfy our lusts. We will turn to earthly treasures that can be eaten by moths and that can be decayed by rust. Notice how in this language, Jesus wants us to see the foolishness of idolatry. Our idols, they're weak. They always let us down. They can never ultimately satisfy. There's no lasting satisfaction in giving ourselves over to idolatry. These false gods always fail us. And so the question for us this afternoon is, who do you worship? Who do you worship? Or simply put, we can answer that question when we recognize whatever holds the highest place in our hearts is the God that we worship. Whatever holds the highest place in our hearts is the God that we bow down to, that we worship. Whatever we value as ultimate in our lives is what we worship. Worship is fundamentally about values. What do we esteem highest? What do we value most? How valuable is God to you? Is He your supreme treasure? Is He your greatest delight? Worship is about values. You see this in the book of Psalms. And this is why the psalmists, the worship leaders, the inspired worship leaders, they're always speaking this way. Worship is about supremely valuing God. Psalm 37, verse 4, for example. Delight yourself in the Lord. Delight yourself. Treasure the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. Delight. Find your pleasure in the Lord. Psalm 43, verse 3. I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy. Can you say that? Examine your heart and consider yourself truly in a spiritual way. Can you say these things? Is God your exceeding joy? Is He your supreme love? Or Psalm 27, verse 4, maybe most clearly puts it. It's the most clear example. Psalm 27, verse 4, there we read, "One thing I have desired of the Lord, that will I seek." So here's the psalmist, and he says, "I have one request. I have one desire from God." Here, I have one prayer point. There is one thing that I am asking of God. I have one desire of the Lord, and that will I seek. I'm on a quest to find this one thing. What is it? Is it health? Is it wealth? Is it comfort? Is it prosperity? No. The one thing that the psalmist is seeking is that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple. This is his one request. This is the one thing he is seeking. He is requesting God. He is seeking after God. He wants to see more of his God. He's asking the Lord to give more of himself. Lord, let me see more of your beauty. And so, do you know God as beautiful? Do you know God in this way? Do you know him as delightful? If you do, then you will worship him. You will worship him. It will be the spontaneous reaction of your life. We will long for others also to see him in the same way, that they would see him as beautiful. We would want God to get the glory that he is due. And so Psalm 115, verse 1, then becomes the song of our life. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name give the glory. And so when God is our supreme love, we value his worship, we treasure his worship, we love him, we want others to love him, and we want his name to be glorified. And so in these days where we can't all be here filling these pews, where we can't all gather corporately to worship our God, it gives us grief that his name is not worshiped, it's not praised through the corporate gathering of his people. If we love him supremely, we will love his worship. And so first we saw an exclusive love, secondly, a supreme love, and finally, a devoted love. The picture that we've been focusing on is that of a covenantal love being married to God. And in response, God, as the husband of his people, he calls his people to love him with this exclusive, supreme, and devoted love. And so our love is to be this faithful love. That's what devotion is all about. It's about faithfulness. It's about commitment. It's about being set apart for God. And at the heart of devotion then is service. Service to God. We are to serve the Lord our God with our whole hearts, with a wholehearted love. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the result will be that we will serve him. Jesus says in Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters. No one can serve two masters. The one that we worship, whatever it is, whether it's the one true God or whether it's a false God, that is our master. If we worship money, it's our master. That's what Jesus is saying here. That's the application he's making here. And we can't serve two masters. We can't have divided loyalties. We can't have two ultimate things in our lives. And Jesus tells us the reason. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. And so Jesus says, if our heart is set on mammon, that is on money or any other false god, if our heart is set on that, then we will hate and despise God. There's always this competition, this clash. This other false god will be taking from God what rightly belongs to him. This other god will be stealing what belongs to God. And so there will be this clash. We can't serve both. We can't be owned by both. And so if that is you, even you, child of God, if you've been giving yourself over to a false god, identify it today. Put a name on the idol. What is it that you've been serving? And then renounce it and run from it and flee it. Hate it and despise it and set it aside. Smash down these altars that we have set up in our hearts. Cut them down and return to the Lord our God. If we are caught up in the service and love for this false god, whether it is money or whether it's lust or whatever it might be, pride, comfort, if we are caught up in loving these things, then Jesus said, we will only then despise God. And so turn away from these false gods and turn to God in love. Love him. Treasure him. Value him. Set your heart on God. It's as we set our heart on God that we will be devoted to him. In Jesus' own words, then we will love him and be loyal to him. This is the way back to God. It's to have that exclusive and the supreme love. It's when those two things are in place, when we're saying, I only will have this God, and I'm forsaking all other competitors. And it's when I'm seeing him for who he is, when I'm treasuring him by the Spirit's help, when I'm supremely delighting in him. So yes, making use of the means of grace, rejoicing in his word, rejoicing in family worship, in private worship, and then also in corporate worship. When we're doing these things, that we will then be in a place to devote ourselves to God. We will then be able to be loyal to him, as Jesus says. We will love him and be loyal to him. And this loyalty is marked, again, by faithful service. That is what God is after. God is after obedience. He's after the obedience of his people. Again, Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. Christ wants our heart. He wants all of it. There ought to be no keep-out signs on any rooms in our heart. No, Jesus must be allowed to enter every single room and take the supreme place. And if that's the case, then we will strive to keep his commandments. And so doesn't it make sense that this is the first commandment? It's really a summary of all the rest. If we have this first one in place, we will be okay. God is here after 100% devotion. Have no other gods before me. And that is right of him to expect. He is the husband of his people. And so what married couple would settle for their spouse saying, honey, I'm okay loving you, but I have these other lovers in my life? No, we wouldn't put up with that. And so God is saying, you must love me exclusively. And that will be displayed through obedience, through this devotion. And more than ever in our lives, this faithfulness is going to cost us. We are living in a post-Christian society. And that means a society that has moved away from Christianity. It once was Christian, at least culturally. There was a cultural Christianity, at least in place. And now our society has moved beyond Christianity, as it were. Our society thinks that they've tried Christianity, they've been there, they've done that, and they don't like it. In fact, they hate it. And this animosity is displayed in Bill C-6, just to be frank, this bill that's coming, it seems, unless the Lord in his mercy stops it. This troubling bill, which promotes falsehood, and which will lead to much death and destruction and pain for the vulnerable, for those who are confused about their identity and about what gender they are. Oh, think of the pain and havoc it will wreak upon these poor people's lives as they think that this is a right solution to depart from what God has said about them, about their identity, that he has made them male or female. And so for the sake of these people, we ought to hate this bill. But also for the sake of God's truth, we ought to hate this bill. And as we seek then to uphold the truth and to counsel others in truth, whether it be in an official capacity as pastor or through preaching or through even parenting in an unofficial capacity, we will be going against the law of the land if we seek to counsel our children in a biblical direction. And so we will be tempted to cave to the pressure. We'll be tempted to cave in to the pressures around us. And since that's the case, we need to hear a rebuke from the Puritan Thomas Watson. Just listen to this quote. It ought to make us tremble. He writes, many say they love God, but will not suffer the loss of anything for him. If Christ should have said to us, I love you well, you are dear to me, but I cannot suffer for you, I cannot lay down my life for you, we should question his love very much. And so Watson concludes, "And may not the Lord question our love very much if we are not willing to endure anything for his sake?" That ought to make us tremble, because we have not felt what it means, what our brothers and sisters have felt around the world, to suffer for the name of Christ. And that is something that more and more we will begin to feel. Well, may God keep us faithful. He wants this wholehearted obedience. And in ourselves, if we know ourselves, child of God, if you know yourself, you know that you can't give this wholehearted obedience. Even after grace, we still daily stumble. And so what does this do then, as we hear this first commandment, "You shall have no other gods before me," and we hear that and we see we haven't done that, that ought to convict us, and the purpose of that conviction is to drive us out to Christ. That's where God wants us to go with this commandment, to go to Christ and to see how he perfectly kept this command. He loved his God. He never had any other false gods that he clung to. But he perfectly loved his God, and he then laid down his life for the lawless, for those who break the law, so that they might be accepted in God's sight. And so the Christian then is convicted by this law and runs again to Christ and takes Christ in the arms of faith and lifts him up to the Father and says, "Father, look upon Christ. As you see my failings, see him." And so then, even in our obedience, as we strive then, having been forgiven, as we strive to keep this commandment, because we love God, and because we know he is calling us to this life of faithful love, we do so with Christ in our arms, looking to him to cover our failings. And so as we close, let me just address you, Christian, who has backslidden or has wandered from your God. God this afternoon is again wooing you back to himself. He is your husband. He is calling you to himself. He is calling you to come to him. He's reminding you of his worth and of his splendor, of his beauty, of his majesty. And he's calling you to repent from idolatry, to cast aside these false gods. And so won't you hear his voice? Won't you come to him through Christ and say, "Yes, there is forgiveness with him that he may be feared, even from the worst of my sins. And so I will not hide from him any longer, but I will return to him." And for you who have never come to him before, won't you see this Christ that's offered to you? You who have lived lawlessly your whole life, who have rejected this God and this Creator, don't you see that the gospel is still true today? This Christ is held out to you. Won't you embrace him as your hope and your Savior? Well, God is calling us to love him with this all-consuming, exclusive, supreme, and devoted love. He alone is worthy of it. And so let us not give away what belongs to God. Amen.